Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, happy Mother's Day. Every mother that's here today, we're so thankful for you. We have a gift for you as you leave today. We didn't want you to have to sit with it in your lap the entire time. So if you will receive that on the way out, we're happy to celebrate all of the women who are here today. We have enough for everyone. A funny story about that before we go into the text. You're actually going to get two gifts, one this week and one next week. I did not know that this time of year is supposedly one of the most busy mail times of the year. Everybody's mailing cards to their mothers, I guess. And we ordered some gifts that tie to today's passage for you ladies today, and a shipping company that will remain unnamed at this particular point decided to throw our present in the trash or whatever they do with it. I don't know what happens when it gets lost. So the company that we ordered it from is happy to ship us another one. So I hope you feel extra appreciated because you're going to get a gift this week and a gift next week. So you can tell the shipping company thank you for that, even though they made yesterday interesting. Did you all know that it's hard to find flowers on Mother's Day weekend? Did you know that? I thought we had planned in advance, but today you'll get a beautiful red rose. Thank you, shipping company that I'm trying very hard to not lambast on the internet. All right. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to continue in our series in 1 Peter today. As God's sovereign plan would have it, the passage that we've landed on might be one of the strangest passages for Mother's Day, because it sounds as if I'm going to preach a sermon about wives submitting on a day in which we're to celebrate the women in our lives. But let me encourage you. Hopefully this passage is a massive encouragement to you as a wife, a mother, or just a lady in general. And just as way of review, it is so necessary for us to hold on to the foundation of this particular text. What's leading up to this particular text, all of the foundational information that's important for us to remember, namely that you and I don't belong in this world, that we're elect exiles, meaning we belong to another world, that heaven is our ultimate home. And as elect exiles, we've been born again, we've been brought from death into life. And not just life in general, but a living hope. And in being brought into this living hope, we've been called to live holy lives as we live out our identity in Christ. And we've seen in the last several weeks together that we're to live out this identity in Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ, inside of the church. That God also has a purpose for us to live a certain way, not just together as a church, but in the larger culture. That the world is watching how we live. They're watching how we respond to the authorities that have been set above us in our governmental officials. They're watching how we live in our workplace, how we respond to bosses, whether they're good or whether they're cruel. And today we're going to see God's purpose, God's plan for us inside of the first human relationship that was ever created by God, which is the relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, you might be here today and you might say, well, I'm not married, Pastor. I'm single, or I have no intention of being married. How then does this passage apply to me? And if you're paying attention at all to the larger culture, you will see that the world is trying to destroy everything that God has built and has declared good. In part because, especially in marriage, especially between in a relationship between a husband and a wife, the gospel is actually on display. And so the world, the devil, and its schemes wants to do anything that it can to tear down what God has said is good and make it appear as if it's not good, especially not in the way that God tells us to live inside of marriage in in His Word. So whether you're married, whether you're single, whatever your status is in your relationships, it is so important for us as Christians to understand what God has said about marriage. Because we collectively have to push against the culture to say, no, what you're saying is not right. It's not how God intended it. God has a specific plan for marriage, and that is good. Here's one other thing to consider before we get into the text today. This is the reason that we keep reviewing all of these fundamental ideas all up to this point, because now we have laid the foundation for which all of our behavior, all of our application is supposed to be built. And if I rush to the do of what this text calls me to, if I rush to the application of what this text calls me to, I will forget the foundation that it was built upon. We have to be reminded that all of this, the way in which we live, the way in which we operate in our marriages, all of that is intended to point the world and everyone to Jesus Christ. That it's meant to be lived out in such a way that God is exalted. Not that we're good at relationships, or not that we've got the best advice for relationships, but everything that we're doing is with the purpose of seeing Christ lifted high. And if I run past all of the theological truth to get to this application of how to live inside of marriage, I will, in a sense, diminish the gospel. I will, in a sense, bring about less emphasis on what is supposed to be emphasized, namely this. That you cannot have joy, happiness, contentment, fulfillment in any of life, including marriage, if Jesus Christ is not the driving motivation for everything that you do. You will be perpetually frustrated in trying to find satisfaction in relationships that do not seek to honor Christ. There will be no joy, there will be no contentment to be found. That is why the thesis for this particular sermon, what is being stated to us in this particular passage, is that living out our identity in Christ, Christ first and foremost, allows us to live in wonderful relationship with each other. You can have the most satisfying relationships, namely the most satisfying marriage that has ever existed, if Christ is the motivation for all of it. And this passage is going to give you incredible hope today that even if you are not engaged in a relationship with a believer, if you're married to an unbeliever, that your worship of Christ, your satisfaction in your relationship is not dependent upon the other person. It's dependent upon Christ. So with all of that in mind, I want to invite you to stand at this time for a reading from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we're going to go to verse 7. It says this: "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Let me suggest to you that in this particular passage, one of the things that we're seeing communicated is that submission is an exercise in freedom, not oppression. Let me repeat that for you. Hopefully that sinks into your mind, that submission is an exercise in freedom, not oppression. He starts out in verse 1, and maybe I should put a caveat on that word. Biblical submission is an exercise in freedom, not oppression. He starts out in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject. Right? He's referencing this previous instruction to the government and employers. And we're going to say a little bit more in a minute about this, but we have to view this submission, in particular of wives, in the culture in which it was given. If we're going to understand the authorial original intent, meaning what the author was communicating to the recipients of this letter, we need to understand a little bit more about the situation they would have been in. But let me just say that oftentimes when we see the scriptures command us to do something, my natural sinful bent will be to do the very opposite of that. Now, how do I know that to be true? If we just rewind the scriptures a little bit and go back to Genesis 3, we see that in the beginning of time, God had created a perfect environment in which people were to dwell. And he creates in that perfect garden the first human relationship. The first human relationship is between a husband and a wife. And God brings them together in perfect unity in the perfect environment with really only one rule. The rule is to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in that particular story, unfortunately, ladies, I know it's Mother's Day, so I'm sorry, but unfortunately in that story, Eve eats the apple and messes up the entire world with one bite. Happy Mother's Day. But if we understand the story correctly, the real issue is that Adam was given a command from God, and he advocates that role, and he does not instruct and lead his wife well. And so he is actually the one to fault. There's your happy Mother's Day, right? Okay. All right, good. But listen to after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, we hear God pronouncing certain things to Adam and Eve, and he says this to Eve in verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Here's what I want you to recognize. He says, your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This tells us that in our natural sinful state, that you, ladies, your sinful inclination will be to oppose your husband and, in fact, want to be him. But Christ enters into that picture and he redeems all of that. He brings back from the curse of sin the restored relationship that was meant to be in the garden. We have to be reminded, too, again, to understand this in this culture. There may have been many women, if not all of them, who were with their husband not by choice but by arranged marriage. And when they were entrusted into this marriage, it was a requirement that they would adopt the pagan religion of their husband. And so now they're in a relationship not by their choosing, but by the choosing of their family into as far as their husband is. And now they're supposed to submit, all the while they know the truth about God. And so what he's saying to them is that this exercise of submission to a husband that does not love the same Lord that you love is actually your submission to God first and foremost, and it has a specific purpose. The purpose of biblical submission, even to a husband who doesn't love the same Lord that you love, is with the purpose of doing so that they will, if they don't obey the word, they may be one without a word. There's a play on words. If they don't obey the word of God, you can win them without a word. Now, I'm going to say something that is not accusing any woman in this room, okay? All right, I'm not talking to any lady in this room right now, but it has been said that it is normal for women to speak in a certain tone and manner to their husbands. Have you heard this before? I've never experienced it. And I know none of you ladies here do this, but there may have been an occasion in which someone that you knew would nag their husband. No one here, I understand. I'm talking to people on the internet. You people on the internet, I'm talking about you. Sisters, you cannot win your husband this way. It will not work. You will push him away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This passage says that there is a way to win him. There is a way to lead him to the gospel message. It's actually by your conduct, the way in which you behave. He tells us what happens in verse 2. These husbands who are not obedient to the word, arguably unbelievers, when they observe, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, they will be won to the Lord. Now, what does this mean? This idea of respectful is consistent with what we've already heard in 1 Peter. Remember, we've heard that as the Lord is holy, we too are to be holy, that there should be a way in which we live that is consistent with the holy nature of God. But here's again where we have to stop and think for a minute, lest we get discouraged. Because I'll confess to you, there are times in which I make my wife's life more difficult than it should be. I expected another lady to amen again at that point. We're not easy to live with sometimes, are we, ladies? But because you have been imputed the righteousness of Christ, you've been given the holiness of Christ, my behavior doesn't determine my wife's response to me. You have a power in the Holy Spirit that allows you to respond in situations in which your husband is not helpful. Is that not freedom to you? You have been freed to live in an environment that is so very difficult in such a way that Christ is magnified. Both our holiness, both outward and inward, is only based upon the holiness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. If Jesus Christ does not live the perfect life and die in our place for us as us, you have no hope of living in your marriage in such a way that Christ is honored. But because Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life in such a way that paid the price for every one of our sins, you can live in such a way that Christ is magnified. But we must continue to not just work on behavior, but to work on the internal heart. This is why passages like Philippians 4:8 are so important. As we run into the struggles and difficulties of everyday life, we must constantly have these things that we're thinking about. Because again, I'll not speak for any other man here, I'll just speak for myself. If you were to stop and examine my life for any amount of time, it would not be difficult for you to find things that would be a discouragement to you. But if you were to take as much time to ponder ways in which I'm attempting to live out the word of God, there are things in my life, and I would suggest potentially in your husband's life too, that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely. And let me encourage you to spend more time thinking about the ways in which the Lord is working in your husband's life or in your life than you would spend time thinking about how he's deficient. But by way of application, let me encourage you this way. Sisters, let your family see Christ in your conduct. And let them see it in your devotion to God and his word. To truly be a biblical wife and mother is to image the Bible, or what the Bible is about, namely Jesus Christ. But men, let me say to you, as was already expressed in the prayer before the sermon, there should be this attitude of encouragement and thankfulness to God for the fact that there is a woman, if you're married, that spent more than 15 minutes with you and decided to stay around. Men, we must never use the authority and the position that we've been given, because we've been given it by God. We must never use it as a burden or an expectation that you would be served. But instead, if we are to follow in the footsteps of Christ, we should humble ourselves as servants to lead others to Him. Be aware of the curse of sin from Genesis for us. If you remember how verse 18 ends, it says, "And He will rule over you." That is not a positive sense. Our sinful response to our wives' sinful response oftentimes is want to try to rule with an iron fist. And again, this does not honor the Lord. What we see in verses 3 and 4 of this particular passage is that external beauty fades, but internal beauty lasts forever. Time and old age comes for every one of us. And as much as our culture wants to try to cut their face and inject things into their body and have things removed, eventually it doesn't have its effect any longer. But he says in this particular passage, there is a way that you can remain beautiful, not just in this life, but in eternity. There is a beauty that will last forever. He says in verse 3, do not let your adorning, do not let the external be the thing that you treasure. And all you have to do is go on social media or turn on a commercial or do anything right now to hear the message that has been clearly proclaimed, especially to women for years, that your value is wrapped up in how you look. That is a lie. You have to know that is a lie. There is more to every person than the way that they look. Our adorning cannot be focused on the outward, on the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Let me suggest to you this, and I'm going to flesh this out for you because it seems strange for us. But let me suggest to you, what you wear is tied to the God you worship. Let me say it again. What you wear is tied to and reveals the God that you worship. Let me suggest a couple thoughts inside of this. This might seem strange to us because as higher religious systems kind of fade with time, we don't really identify outward appearance with religion, right? Oftentimes, maybe in the Catholic Church, you could identify a priest by the way that he wore. Let me suggest to you that in the writing of this particular letter, that would have been a larger issue inside of the context, that women in particular, under the worship of a certain god, would have dressed a certain way to reveal that they worshiped that god. And you would say, well, Pastor, we don't really practice that anymore. No one's really identified by what they wear anymore. And I would say, slow your roll on that one. Because let's say that you decide to make some kind of new fancy dinner this evening. Husbands, you want to love your wife well, so you try to fix her some fancy dinner with like some flambé or something like that in it. And in the process of trying to make the dinner, you start a fire. And you're dealing with the fire. While you're dealing with the fire, you recognize that your well-laid plans are amiss, so you call the pizza delivery guy. And he begins to make your pizza and deliver it to your house. And while you're on the phone with the pizza delivery guy, the fire gets bigger and bigger. And you run outside because now the fire is uncontrolled, and the pizza delivery guy pulls up with your pizza. Would you then say to him, I'm so glad you're here. Can you do something about this fire? No, I would want a large red truck with maybe Mr. Tom Margaria on it to put out the fire. Or let's say in that same fire, you become injured and they take you to the ER. And you get into a room and out walks a guy with a construction hat and a tool belt on, and he says, what seems to be the problem here? Do you have any confidence that either one of them are capable of doing what they're supposed to do? It seems that they're dressed inappropriately for the occasion. Let me suggest that for many of us, we have not thought diligently about what God were revealing by the way in which we carry and the way in which we dress. See, you may be more familiar with what's happening in this text than you would realize. If you're familiar with the seven wonders of the ancient world, Artemis is the temple of Artemis in Ephesus is one of those seven wonders. And in the worship of this particular goddess, women in particular would have been required to dress a certain way to reveal the god that they were serving. I'll say it again, how we present ourselves, including what we wear, shows what we worship. But Peter says in this particular text in verse 4, that should not be the case for Christians. The adorning, the way in which you are lavishly dressed, should be the hidden person of the heart, the inner person. It says that there is an imperishable beauty. There is a beauty that you can have that cannot be corrupted by time. What is that beauty? It's a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, again, these terms, gentle and quiet, oftentimes get tied with submission and the way in which they are understood in the world, and they seem to be downplayed. They seem to be seen as derogatory terms, but let me suggest to you that what's being communicated here is not someone who's a doormat, but it's someone who has strength, but it's under control. They're using it for a specific purpose. So what does gentle mean? And this is a phrase, again, or a word that you might be familiar with. It's the same word that's interpreted in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, as blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is actually a quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11. But let me suggest to you that before Psalm 37, verse 11, in verses 5 through 7, it tells us what this means for a Christian to be gentle, for a Christian to be meek. For the sake of time, I'll encourage you to go read Psalm 37 later, but here's what I want to suggest to you that these several verses mean. To be meek means to trust the Lord, to wait on God, and to not worry over the deeds of wicked people. That's what it means to be gentle or meek. We're going to say quite a bit more on this later. But he says also it's a quiet spirit. Quiet means peaceable. Peaceful. It's not someone who's silent, someone who never speaks, but is someone whose overall disposition is marked by peace. Someone who trusts God, does not worry over the wicked, waits on him, but is characterized by peace. See, when you live this way, it is honoring to Christ with your life. He says in the end of this particular verse, in verse 4, this type of living is very precious in God's sight. And again, maybe you feel the weight of this where the world is telling you that you have to live a certain way, you have to have a certain attitude, you have to portray yourself in a certain way to be valued. And the word says, no, that is not true. The way in which you honor God, the way in which you're precious to God is by living consistent with his word, being someone who's marked by trust in God and marked by peace. This word precious is actually only used a couple times in the New Testament. It's used here and then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. with the same type of conversation, but it's used in Mark chapter 14, verse 3. Maybe you're familiar with the story. Jesus is at a dinner, and a lady comes with a very costly ointment, and she applies it to the head of Jesus as an act of worship to him, that her good deeds would be seen as the way in which she worships God. Let me suggest to you, ladies, when you live in consistency with the Word of God, it's as if you're anointing the head of God, that you're living in such a way that's a blessing to him and glorifies him. But do you remember what happens in that passage in Mark chapter 14? This lady attempts to live out bringing glory to God in that particular way, and the people around her begin to mock and say, "What a waste. She shouldn't have done that. It was a waste. We could have sold it, got some money to do some other stuff with." And if you feel that pressure, ladies, if you feel the pressure that the world may be applying to you right now to say that if you live according to the Scripture, you're wasting your life, not in the sight of God. It is precious and costly. Because to make all of it possible, to make it possible for you to live in such a way that honors the Lord, the precious blood of Jesus Christ had to be spilled on our behalf. And as his precious blood was poured out for us, now your life gets to be precious to the Lord. Let me just again stress to you, ladies, you must seek internal beauty over external beauty. Remember who you are. You, as a Christian, one who has received the blessing of the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, you are a daughter of the King. Do not let this world mess with your identity in Jesus Christ. Do not let this world force you into valuing something that our Lord does not. Men, we must also value internal beauty. Let me say to you that if you are constantly valuing the women in your life by the way that they look and not their character, you are telling them to value something that the Lord does not. God created them in a specific way, for a specific purpose, and we should treasure that. In verses 5 through 6, I think what we also see here is that we're to follow the example of Christ by following the example of women who have come before us in the faith. If you remember in the previous verses, we see that Jesus Christ was sent to be an example for us. But in this particular passage, he's going to say, in particular for you, ladies, there are women in the faith who have preceded you, who you can follow in their footsteps also. He says in verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." It's not in how they dressed, but there was a beauty to them that was imperishable. There is a beauty in them that no one could take away. This is how they used to adorn themselves in verse 5. It says, by submitting to their own husbands. Remember again, I'd said before, it is not about the good leadership of your husband that would encourage you to submit, but your worship of Christ. Again, this is hopefully hope to you, an encouragement to you. That if your husband does not know and love the Lord, Christ can still be exalted in your portion of your marriage. How does she do this in verse 6? She images Christ's example by entrusting herself to God. Now think about what he says in verse 6, because he's going to give us this analogy of Sarah and Abraham. Now, if you remember, Abraham is not a very good husband at times. Sarah is a very beautiful woman. Twice, once in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 20, they're traveling. And because Abraham is afraid, he tells Sarah to tell everyone that she's his sister. And because she's a very beautiful woman and the kings look upon her, they are used to taking what they want, so they take her, thinking that she's Abraham's sister, they take her as their wife, or attempt to. What happens in those passages both times? God protects her. God intervenes in a way in which only he can. Again, I hope this is an incredible encouragement to you to know that if you entrust yourself to God, even under the leadership of a husband who is not caring for you in the way that he should, God will protect you. It says that she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, there's actually only one time that it's recorded for us that Sarah called Abraham Lord. It's in Genesis 18, chapter 12. And this actually happens right before a passage that many of us are very familiar with. Remember the two men that go to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, those two guys made a pit stop before they went to Sodom and Gomorrah. They stopped to speak to Abraham. And in speaking to Abraham, they conveyed to him that something that he and Sarah had always desired was about to come to fruition. That even though that they were old, they were past childbearing age, that Sarah was going to give a child to Abraham. And in response to that, in Genesis chapter 18, 12, Sarah laughs to herself. She says, how is this even possible, Lord? Come on now. After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, referring to Abraham, shall I have pleasure, meaning I get to bear my husband a son? Brothers and sisters, again, though, in this passage, we get to see the provision and the faithfulness of God. Remember, he's already told Abraham that every nation will be blessed through his family. And yet it appears that his family is never going to happen. And God provides for Sarah and Abraham Isaac. Well, let's track that lineage forward. Where does that go? Jesus Christ. And all the nations are blessed by the provision of God. He says, and you are her children if you do good. This is a normal theme in Scripture, that the way in which we show our love for Jesus Christ is by being obedient to his commands. But listen to the end of this particular section, and again, hopefully a huge encouragement to you. You do good, and you do not fear anything that is frightening. Or in other words, do not fall prey to terror. Or maybe here's another way of saying this. Do not allow fear of rejection to drive you to be disobedient to God's commands. Do not let the pressure that the world puts on you, telling you you will not be accepted by anyone in the world if you don't live according to the world's commands. This is not true. You have already been accepted by the only one that matters, and that is God. You don't have to be accepted by anyone else. Ladies, do not fear. God will protect his daughters. We just need to be concerned with being obedient to God, and he will take care of the rest. But men, we must lead our wives, the women in our life, to Christ, not away from him. As Christian men, the decisions we make can make it easier or harder for the women in our lives to live for Christ. Let us, in our everyday walk and talk, point them to Jesus, not to the world. This last section in verse 7 tells us that living contrary to God's will, men will have serious consequences. It says, likewise, husbands, again, continuing on this flow of thought that there is an order of submission in which God has structured the world, that it's not just women who submit, but it's men who submit to God that then lead the women that they've been put in care over, lead their wives and their children primarily. We don't do anything, men, of our own power. We only do what we're supposed to do under the power of God. But it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And I think there's two ways that we need to consider this. If we were to ask the question, what is this understanding way? Let me put it to you like this. Men, there is, again, this thing that's said to us in the culture that, what is it saying? Men are from Mars and women are from Venus, or whatever it is. Meaning that women are so radically different than us that we can never understand them. They're so complicated that they can't even figure it out. And maybe you have experienced this simply in asking your wife where she wants to go for dinner. That seems to be one of the most difficult decisions to ever make, ever. At least in our house. But if women are so impossible to understand, why would the Bible tell us to do it? Maybe it's because there's been a lie that's perpetuated in the culture that women are more complicated than they actually are. Maybe if I would actually not focus my attention on every woman, but focus my attention on one woman, I might actually be able to learn some things. This is another reason, I think, why divorce happens so much later in life. Because we spend 10, 20 years paying attention to everything around us other than the woman right beside us, and then we wake up one day and realize that that lady's a different lady than the lady that I married. Because over 20 years, she changed, which is good, which would totally blows that theory out of the water that marriage is boring. Marriage is not boring. The person that I'm living with is a different person every day. And if I pay attention, I would find out that she's really interesting. But again, that's irrelevant in terms of what I've been commanded to do. I'm commanded to know her, to honor the Lord. That as men, actually, part of my worship is to pay attention to my wife and study her and understand how she thinks, even if that changes over time. But let me just suggest to you that knowing your wife in an understanding way will not matter if you don't know the thing you're supposed to know primarily, which is the will of the Lord. You can know everything there is to know about your wife, but if you don't know how you're to lead your wife, that information is useless. You must first have the understanding of the will of the Lord while you're understanding your wife. Otherwise, you will lead her astray. We must have a conscious sensitivity to God's will through His Word and know the Word of God and live according to it. Only then does the study of your wife make any sense. He goes on to say that there is a way in which we operate with her in an understanding way, showing her honor as the weaker vessel. Again, culture today, maybe even you, are repulsed by this particular idea. Well, let me just say that it maybe means something different than what you would think. That we as men, given a certain position in the church, are to assign honor to the one who is physically different from us as men. And every man in here should say, yes and amen, I am happy that women are different than us. I am so happy that my wife does not look like me. But again, feel the weight of the culture pushing against this to where we want to now dissolve the distinctions between men and women, and one day you can be one thing and one day you can be another thing, when God has said, no, this is how I have created men and women, and this is how they're to relate to each other. It is good that we're different, and it should be celebrated that we're different. See, it's not an issue of value. Think about it this way. If I have to hammer a nail, I don't go to my china cabinet and get out my best china plate and try to hammer the nail with it. That doesn't work, right? We agree? Unless you guys got some different china than we've got. Maybe I don't have the good stuff. But if I invite you over to dinner at my house and I try to serve you dinner on a hammer, how well is that going to go? That doesn't work either. But all too often, what we're trying to do is hammer a nail with a piece of dinnerware. Men, we've been created to do certain things that women are not created to do. They have different roles inside of the house or inside of the culture. And we should celebrate those differences that God intended. Men, we should never use our physical strength to control a woman. That should never happen. But instead, we should use our strength to honor our wives. We should protect them and give them the honor that they're due. Why is this again? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. God's gracious gift of eternal life by the Holy Spirit to our wives continues to be a motivation for why I want to honor them. Because if I tear down and control and manipulate my wife with my strength, I, in a sense, have diminished the gospel. The relationship between a husband and wife is meant to show the relationship between Christ and his church. And any time that I live out of step with that, I'm actually devaluing the gospel to anyone who would watch. This cannot be. And he gives us another reason. How does this passage end? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, this should cause us to step back for a moment. This means if you're not living in an understanding way with your wife and leading her to Christ Jesus, some of your prayers may be prevented from getting to Jesus. Listen, there is a prayer, men, that God will hear today. And that is the prayer of repentance. If you have not yet confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've been consistently living with your wife in a way in which is not honoring to Christ, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this is not just for those who are unbelieving. For those of us who have claimed the name of Christ, there may need to be some repentance today in the way in which you have operated with your wife or with the women in your life, period. Men, we must lead our families in doing the will of God according to the Word of God. So grow in your knowledge of the word every day and spend time in prayer and then lead your family in doing the same. You must stop and evaluate what you think it means to be a man. We've been wrongly taught too, men, that being a man means something different than what the Word says. Reevaluate what you think it means to be a man and see if you've adopted any worldly attitudes that have encouraged you to live as a man of the world rather than a man of God. Women, in this particular point, let me encourage you to support your husband in doing the will of God. You must, too, evaluate your life and thinking to see if you, too, have valued the world system and have, in effect, found your identity in living as something other than the daughter of God. You see, it is very easy for us to adopt the identity of being a husband or a father or a wife or a mother, and that's where you find your identity. But as Christians, our identity is found solely in Jesus Christ, nothing else. We can enjoy the good gifts of being a father or a husband or a wife or a mother only when Jesus Christ is the motivation and the foundation for everything else. But all too often, we've let the world's thinking sneak into our hearts and minds and begin to guide us in terms of these particular issues when the Word of God is clear about how these things should happen. And so I want to invite you now to stand with me and to begin to pray that God would help you evaluate your life and your heart and mind in terms of your view of biblical relationship, biblical marriage. And if you're here today, friend, and you have not accepted the free gift of salvation from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let me encourage you. No one is promised tomorrow. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you confess your sins and cry out to God, He will forgive you. He will extend to you salvation, and you can have this wonderful relationship that we're talking about with Christ and with those people in your life, with your husband, with your wife, with others around you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that in a world filled with confusion, a world that's against you, a world that wants to disrupt everything that you have said is good, your word cuts through all of that like a light in the darkness. We can look into your word and not be confused by the world, but be clear and focused on what you've called us to do. Lord, help us to evaluate our hearts and our minds and our lives in terms of your word. Lord, help us on this day in which we pause to give thanks for our mothers, that what we would give thanks for them about is not just the way that they dress or the way that they do their hair or any of those type of issues, but what we would give thanks for is every way in which they have led us to you. Lord, help us. Help us to see where the world has led us astray, where my own sinful desire wants to do contrary to your word, but instead, help me to treasure Christ and my identity in him above everything else. Lord, I ask that if there is anyone who is here today that does not know you as their Savior, that in a moment, as we're about to see two baptisms, Lord, that they would see the gospel declared, that we are cursed by sin, and that in salvation, your blood covers us and washes us clean. And as we rise in newness of life, that the old things are gone away and the new things have come. You've given us a new nature in Jesus Christ. And in this visible presentation of the gospel, that they would feel the weight of their sin and cry out to you for salvation. But Lord, as we go out to do whatever we plan to do this afternoon, that we would be renewed and refreshed in your provision for us, in your care for us, your protection for us, and the mission that you've called us to spread the gospel in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and around the world. Give us a renewed passion to see your glory made known. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.